Think, friends, if I come to you and all I do is pray privately to God in a way only he can understand, what are you going to get out of that? If I don't address you plainly with some insight or truth or proclamation or teaching, what help am I to you? If musical instruments, flutes say, or harps, aren't played so that each note is distinct and in tune, how will anyone be able to catch the melody and enjoy the music? If the trumpet call can't be distinguished, will anyone show up for the battle? So if you speak in a way no one can understand, what's the point of opening your mouth? There are many languages in the world, and they all mean something to someone. But if I don't understand the language, it's not going to do me much good. It's no different with you. Since you're so eager to participate in what God is doing, why don't you concentrate on doing what helps everyone in the church? And then moving on to chapter 14, verses 26 to 28. So here's what I want you to do. When you gather for worship, each one of you be prepared with something that will be useful for all. Sing a hymn, teach a lesson, tell a story, lead a prayer, provide an insight. If prayers are offered in tongues, two or three is the limit, and then only if someone is present who can interpret what you're saying. Otherwise, keep it between God and yourself. I was going to pray for Nige as he comes to speak to us now. Lord, we thank you for Nige. We thank you for the time he spent in preparing this message. And Lord, we pray that we would all be willing to receive whatever he's going to challenge us with from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Nige.
Thank you, Nick. Thank you, Christine.
Am I on?
No, I'm not.
Good morning, everybody. Especially good morning and welcome if you're a visitor here, and especially if it's a first time that you've come along to Forefront Community Church, and you're probably here for Rupert's dedication, and you'll be family or friends or connected in some way. And I want to acknowledge that it is a scary thing to be invited along to a church service that you've never been to before. It may not be part of your tradition, it may not be something you're used to, and it can be a bit of a risk at times. You're taking a leap of faith and putting yourself in our hands that we're not going to embarrass you and do something extraordinarily difficult. And I understand that, and we're not going to. You're going to feel relaxed and welcome, and we want everyone to be able to participate. 2,000 years ago, or thereabouts, there was a church called in a place called Corinth, which still exists. Corinth, not the church. And they had gone wrong. It was a scary place to walk into as a visitor, and it wasn't a place that was helping the people who were there very much. And we've been looking at a letter, this letter we call 1 Corinthians, during this year, to find out what had gone wrong in that church and what could be put right, what they could actually do to put it right. And I want to suggest that it is an act of faith, and even today, it can be very scary to go to a new place. I went to a church in Ethiopia once. I was invited to one in Addis Ababa, and I'm sitting there in my seat, kind of along with everyone else, all lying around, just sitting down, and the person at the front says in Amharic, "We're going to pray now." And I'm thinking, okay, that's good. I'm a Christian. I can pray. And as they finished saying, "We're going to pray now," everybody stood up, turned around, knelt down, and started shouting at the back of their chair. And you kind of find yourself 25 minutes of shouting at the back of their chair. I didn't feel very comfortable. I went to another church in Uganda, and I've told the congregation about this before, and I was invited to go and speak to the women's group in an Anglican church. I thought, oh, okay, that sounds nice. And I went in, and all the women are sitting on mats in the room. And I'm, a young single man at that time, and I'm just about to start my lovely little homily. And all the women, almost as one, unbuttoned the tops of their dresses, dropped the tops of their dresses, and started feeding their children. Off-putting. Just a little bit unexpected if it's not your culture. Jane was reminding me about another place we went to in a different part of Africa where I was invited to go and speak, and it was a long, long room with wooden and wattle and daub type walls and thatched roof, but they were replacing the thatched roof with corrugated iron, but they were only doing it as they could afford to do it. And they were starting at the back where the congregation was and moving the corrugated iron forward. So when you come there as a speaker, there's a little stage, and I was standing there under grass thatch, And all the congregation was sitting about 3, 4, 5 meters back because it was raining. And the rain drips through the thatch, but they were back under the bit that was all nicely sheltered. And the light was fading. There were no electric lights. And I'm there with my Bible trying to read it. And the water is dripping down my neck. And I look up and everyone has disappeared into the gloom back there. It's worse, you know, there's two rows here. But you imagine 3, 4 meters of space. It was a complicated church meeting. So today, what are we going to look at? Because we want to know, why do we meet as a church? Why do Christians meet together? And I'm going to suggest when I get to that, that it's basically that God loves community and he loves us to love community as well. Then we'll look at what is the church meeting good for? You can put in your own answer to that in your head at the moment. And I'll suggest it's not about competition. It's not about competing with our gifts, but about contribution. And then we'll talk about what really builds us up as people. And it's that everybody values truth, and we all seek to clearly communicate truth to one another. So let's get going. Why do Christians meet together? There's us. How many of you remember that photo being taken? A couple of weeks ago, Anissa, down in the bottom left there, took a selfie from up there, and that's us as a church meeting together. And this morning, Anissa is going to be meeting for the second time now with a church in Bogota. She says hello, she sends greetings. We had a chat to her yesterday. Even though she's there, she's still part of us here. And not just because some of us are related to her, but because she's part of this community, this spiritual family in some way. God is a God of community. The Bible, when you really get into it, is a story about how God wanted a people on earth who would be able to represent him, who would live in some kind of way that told others the truth about what God is like. And it shows us he starts with an individual, Adam, and he says it's not good for this guy to be on his own. So then he works through a couple, and suddenly we discover that people aren't very good at representing what God is like in the world. God has a plan, but we keep messing it up. Then he goes from there to a family, and he creates a kind of a special marked out family, and they are to represent God in the world, and they mess it up. And then he calls a nation, and he sends them out to represent him in the world, and they mess it up. And then he creates a religion around that nation, and he sends them out into the world, and they mess it up. And then God sends Jesus, who lives the image of God in the world, so that people would know what it really looks like if we get it right. And he called a people, 12 disciples to start with, and then a wider group, to become the people who would represent God on earth. So we're part of a chain that you can see all the way through the Bible in trying to meet together. And what's the truth? The truth is we also still mess it up. And we still need Jesus to keep coming and changing and transforming us. We need to meet together with others who represent God as well and learn from one another about what it's like. So we're a people who have been called out of an experience of meeting Jesus, who was crucified on the cross, died, was buried, rose from the dead, and we believe still meets people to this day in a real way in their hearts. The church is God's idea. It's his family. He talks about it being a body. So each one of us is like a foot and an ankle. And we all have a different part to play in that body, somehow together, cumulatively representing God. We're also a counterculture. If our culture is full of pride, we are supposed to be the people that live in humility. We're here not for us, we're here for Jesus. If our culture is full of wrongdoing, we're supposed to be the people of virtue who say, yeah, actually, it does matter what you say to people and how you treat people. If our culture is a culture of lies and fake news, we're supposed to be the people of honesty. We're not perfect. We haven't done everything right, but we follow one who shows us how to do everything right. And if our culture is a culture of brokenness, we're the place of healing. We are supposed to be the place that demonstrates that Jesus wants to heal those who are physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually oppressed. Now, the outcome of your life is choices. We make choices, and that's what leads us. Very few of us are going to win the lottery, and it changes our life. Very few of us are going to go to prison for the rest of our life, hopefully. And in between those two extremes, you are living a life where you have to make choices. What will you say yes to, and what will you say no to? And I want to create a metaphor for you as we start off here, that every baby when born, every small child, every infant that we have is starting a toboggan run, and your life is a toboggan run, where when you're born, you're pushed off at the top of the slope, and basically you can't stop from that point on. You are on a line that is going to take you to a destination, and hopefully you'll reach the winning line, and it will be glorious and marvelous, but there is always the possibility that you're going to smack into a rock wall or go over the edge into a ravine and fall off the side of the course somewhere along the way. And what counts is the choices you make as you go based on the values that you have to build up banks on the corners so that you can swoop around them instead of plummeting over the side and going into a hole. Our choices help to guide and direct us, because what matters in the end is the route that you take to go down. And if you fail to put up a good barrier about there, you're going off down there, and that's not going to lead you to an end that you really want. So how do we get to the finishing line as we're all racing down our toboggan run? How are we going to make the choices that keep us safe, that are morally, ethically, and spiritually valuable enough that when we get to the end of our lives, we'll be able to say that was a success and we did the right thing? Obviously, as we are launching Rupert to some degree down his slope today, there's that moment that comes. There are odd moments in our lives when other people come alongside you and help whoosh, push you on. And the dedication of a child is us helping to set someone off down this toboggan run of life. So your choices, what guides your choices? Why do you make the choices you make? It's because of your priorities. You think some things are more important than other things, and your priorities come out of your values, right? But this is fairly obvious, straightforward stuff. So you have certain values in life. If your values are all about you, your priorities will be all about what makes you feel good, what blesses you, what benefits you. And your choices are going to hurt other people because your priorities are around you. If your values and priorities are all around possessions and owning things and being successful and being seen to be successful, you will make choices that will hurt other people, choices that fuel your greed, choices that fuel your pride, and you become exalted over others. And our choices will reflect our values and our priorities. When you have deep values that are based on something outside of yourself or better than yourself or greater than yourself, then your priorities change and your choices become, how will I use my time and my abilities for other people? The interesting thing is that our choices then affect our values. So if you're going on your toboggan ride down the hill and you think, I could cut a little corner here and maybe jump back on the path later, and you burst out the side of your safety bank and you've made a choice that is not really guided deeply by your values or what you think are your values, you suddenly find yourself running on a different course. And the choices that you make will lead you into rough, difficult ground, and it can be very hard to get back off that difficult ground and back onto the straight toboggan run of life that you believed you'd set out for yourself. And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, there are people in this room who have found that when you have taken that course and you've burst off the toboggan track and gone into rough ground, God is able to come in and answer prayer and put you back on what you would traditionally call the straight and narrow, the toboggan run that leads to the place of success, not the way that you've taken a detour. And once you go off a toboggan run, I am told by my Canadian friends who do it, it is almost impossible to pull yourself back onto the run again. You need help. You need people to come and lift you back on. And that's what we have. So if you're a Christian and you believe that God loves the church, and we are told that Jesus died for the church, your attitude to meeting together every Sunday will say a lot about your choices, and your choices tell us a bit about your priorities, and your priorities tell us about your values. Do you value the things that God values? So Jesus said, where someone's treasure is, that's where their heart is. It's a quick analysis you can make of people. Where you put your treasure, that's where your heart is. And so for 2,000 years, I mean, just in terms of money, which is actually a small part, the church has taken up offerings and has given that money to the poor. We help the Lord's Larder here, Forefront Center, people who are working overseas, that kind of thing. But really at heart, what it is it's an opportunity to declare that what I own and what I possess all belongs to God. And that small portion that you bring as an offering on a Sunday every week is a demonstration of the bigger promise. And it's an antidote to greed. More important, I would say, in our culture, time is the treasure that people guard most closely to themselves. Where I invest my time. If I come to you and I want to take up your time, which if you think about it is a bizarre phrase anyway, I want to take your time for something, people get quite angry, quite antsy. You can't infringe on my time. And our time, our free time, our leisure time has become something of an idol. And so a Sunday morning meeting is an opportunity to take a portion of your time and say, I am declaring to the world that all my time belongs to God, and this meeting is a part of that. It's like a demonstration of it. And then you have your talents and your gifts and what you could be on stage with if you're that dog. And your abilities to do things, your abilities to speak, your abilities to play, your abilities to pray, your abilities to lead, all of those things, we again take a portion and say, when we meet together, that is a moment when we are going to use those things that God has given us. They don't belong to us. He gave us those things, and we want to use them for his purpose, and his purpose is building the church. And that keeps us from greed, from selfishness, and from pride, that we're investing these things into things that God says are important. Now, believing God or not, your time, your talent, and your treasure are an indicator of who you are and how you want to be. The old saying goes, show me your friends and I'll show you who you will become. Heard that? Show me your friends and I'll show you who you will become, because you become like the people you mix with. So we've got to build our toboggan run carefully. You could go through life becoming a deeper person, or you could go through life becoming a shallower person. You could go through life becoming a wiser person by hanging around with wiser people, or you could go through life becoming a more foolish person. You could become more dependable and faithful, or you could become less dependable and faithful, more flaky. As a Christian, you could become a person who is a better and better example of what it means to be living out the perfections of Christ in the world, or you can become an obstacle to people, and they look at your life and they say, no, I don't know, I don't like the look of that at all. And so we meet together to sharpen one another, to build up our abilities to do that. And it's important for Rupert, and it's important for all children, that we make these choices with them in mind as well. You're not just choosing for yourself, but we're choosing for another generation who watch us, who observe. And you can say, and Ben and Becky could say every day, regularly, I really love God and I really love the people of God. But if you don't invest the time in being with the people of God, kids have a razor sharp instinct for hypocrisy. They see through you. You say one thing, but you do another thing. They will end up doing what you do and not what you say. Kids need that help. And so starting with the dedication and on through our lives, we want to be the people who are faithful and who do what we say, who have true values that others can follow. So what is the church meeting good for? Meeting regularly with other people is good for your emotional health. Who says that? Science. There it is. It's good for your emotional health. Working for a cause that is greater than yourself is good for your emotional and mental health and your optimistic view of life. If you're always focused on yourself and your own needs, you tend to be a more pessimistic, depressing person. Singing with others lifts your mood. It has a chemical reaction that lifts your mood. Meditation and prayer in any form reduces stress. Giving makes you more grateful for what you still have. In an age of loneliness and despair and anxiety and depression, all of us ought to be meeting together more with other people, focusing on a cause greater than ourselves. Right? Leave aside church. We should all be more outward focused and meeting with others. Now, the church meets these needs as well. Click, there we go. But in a slightly different way. So the church does these things, and there is this kind of emotional benefit from it. But the church is something else as well, because the church is not a club. It's not a society. You don't become a member. You're not paying a membership fee when you give your offering in. It's a group of people who believe they have had an encounter with the entity that sits outside of this universe, who made this universe, and who wanted to make himself known to us through the man Jesus Christ. That's what the church exists for. And so it has this additional spiritual aspect to it. We meet together to acknowledge that entity, whom we call God, and to give him honor, to say, we recognize you made all of this, and it all belongs to you. And that's what we call worship. That's why we worship together. We don't own him. You don't own God by going to church. We don't control him. We don't have any sense, half the time, we don't have any sense of what he's doing other than the way he reveals himself to us through others. But in different ways, we meet together confident that God has revealed himself to us through this man, Jesus Christ. So when we meet, we need to reflect him. We need to meet in a way that depicts him to one another and the world. And Christians often get this wrong, and visibly and very publicly sometimes get this wrong. And the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago had got this wrong. The men were forming factions and little cliques and parties and being unfriendly to some and friendly to others. The women had discovered that they were newly empowered and freed by the gospel, and they started dressing like and in some ways acting like prostitutes. People were chattering and gossiping during the meetings and kind of commenting on what was going on. People were getting drunk during the communion. They were talking over each other in church. So I'd be over here talking to you, and someone over there would just stand up and say, well, I just want to say that I don't think that's right. And it was all getting, you know, pretty messy. And Paul gets angry about it in this letter. And in this chapter, he says, I'm getting exasperated with your infantile thinking, he says. But he said it in Greek, probably. Competitive worship, trying to show off in a church service, tells me that your priorities are wrong, that your values are wrong. Trying to compete in a spiritual gift like the gift of tongues that they got so excited about was a sign that their priorities were wrong and their values were wrong. And he says, you've got it wrong because you're no longer trying to communicate truth. Verse 6, he says, if I don't address you plainly with some insight or truth or proclamation or teaching, what help am I to you? We can gabble and shout and argue and fight and cuss and do all the rest of this stuff and get drunk in communion, and nobody is being helped. And he tells them, your meetings are doing more harm than good. Verse 19, I'd rather say 5 words that everyone can understand and learn from than say 10,000 that sound to others like gibberish. I do hope I'm nearer 5 than 10,000. Why are we using the message today? The message is a paraphrase and not a translation. Eugene Peterson is the guy who wrote the message. He said this, the Bible is written in street language, common language, Greek scholars, koinonia. Most of it was oral and spoken to illiterate people. They were the first ones to receive it. So when we make everything academic, speaking in the King James and trying to sort of interpolate Greek and Latin, we lose something. And we just wanted to acknowledge Eugene Peterson. If you're reading ahead and are quick with your maths and whatever, you'll realize he died this week. Eugene Peterson's just passed on. So we're kind of acknowledging his work. And if you've never read the Bible and you don't know what the Bible's all about, the message paraphrase is a great way to start. Finally, what really builds us up? Paul talks about horns and harps and musical instruments. And it gave me this thought about the church as a jazz band. Who likes jazz? Okay, not many. Well, anyway, let's carry on. Each person in the jazz band makes a different sound with their instrument. They all have a different tone, a different timbre, a different type of instrument, but they're all playing together. And as you play through a jazz set on a jazz piece, each one gets their own solo. So you'd be playing, and suddenly the trumpet is off doing something, and then he calms down, it all calms down, then the sax is off, and then the guy on the double bass gets his little bit in the sun. And each one gets to extemporize and do a solo and to be the center of attention and then fade back in again, and it's the whole group. And somehow the rhythm continues and the tone continues and the key that they're in stays the same until they all together decide to change it. And there's no one controlling it. There's no one visibly conducting it. And yet somehow, something in the music itself is conducting them in a way that they are all performing together, but each one gets their own individual part. And if one goes slightly out of key or one goes off rhythm, it's the others have to bring them back into the right key and the right rhythm. And I think church is very much like that, that we all get our odd moments. Right now I'm soloing, okay? But the whole church has been part of this music up to this moment. There have been people setting things up there and people assembling things down here and the musicians and Christine and the game and the kids coming out and everyone's doing something. And at different moments, each one comes forward and then fades back again. And somehow the spirit that conducts us to an outcome is in control of the way that we make this music. And there are two ways that churches can mess this up. And one is that you end up having a single person who takes responsibility for everything, a pastor, a priest, or whatever, and everybody else just sits back and let the guy get on with it, and let's just spectate. And everyone becomes spectators of the person who's at the front trying to take the lead. And the other end is complete chaos. And that's what the Corinthians had, and to a certain extent, I would say, my Ethiopian friends had got into. And in verse 26, Paul said this, when you gather for worship, not if. Paul doesn't recognize Christians who don't gather for worship. Each one of you be prepared with something that will be useful for all. Sing a hymn. We heard that. Teach a lesson. Doing my best. Tell a story. Might get that later. Lead a prayer. There will be opportunities. Provide an insight. In other words, everybody comes along ready to have a go with something. And each week we have different people leading the services, different people speaking, different people leading worship, different people on sound, different people doing projection, different people making tea and coffee, different ones with the children and with the youth groups. And there's this sense of God working through a whole community of people. We want to remain committed to building one another up. That's what Paul says, is when you come together, build one another up. Everyone has the opportunity to bring a block, or be a block, as it were. Could we do more? Yeah, we could do more. Sometimes we leave space in the service for people to pray, just without anyone trying to guide it or lead it, or to bring a word or a prophecy. And that's great, but it only works if everyone is in prayer beforehand and if everyone is seeking God for something they can come to church with to contribute to others. God might give us a scripture to share over the tea and the coffee with somebody who is seeking guidance. We might not even know that they are. He might prompt us to pray for someone, and at the end you can just go up and put your arm around someone, or don't put your arm around them, depending on the circumstances, and pray with that person. He might give a special message that you can just come out and speak out into the room. He might prompt you to offer forgiveness to someone who has upset you, which is a big part of Christian life. Or he might prompt you to ask for forgiveness where you know that you have made a bit of a mess. And if you want to get really serious, you want to lead a hymn, you can join the worship team. You can become one of the service leaders. You can go and work with the children and the youth. There are so many ways, but it requires us to pray and to seek him. And Paul says this, verse 26, everything must be done so the whole church may be built up. That's us. That's what we're like. In God's eyes, we're his children and we're building something up together. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. There's no need to make things scary. There's no need for it to be so super spiritual that people have no concept. And he keeps telling the Corinthians, when visitors come in, they've got to understand what you're doing. They've got to know what you're saying. And he says everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So what is this meeting for? It's for a community of God's people who want to commune. It's for a place where God's friends make friends. It's a place where God's beloved people love people. It's a place where God's culture speaks back to the culture of our society and of our world. So everyone here is welcome as a participant in a service where we're all finding our way to building one another up better. If you're a visitor, I want to say thank you for trusting us and being willing to come and take the risk that we might do something really awkward and embarrass you. Hope we haven't. If you're a regular, thank you for your commitment, your regular commitment to building up God's body here in Chard. Everyone is welcome to contribute. Everyone is welcome to be a participant. Everyone is welcome to be on that toboggan run together, helping one another to build up the right barriers against the things that will harm us and to use the straits that will get us nearer to our goal. In an age when it has become acceptable for people to tear one another down, to fight with one another publicly, and to stand up for things that we don't even believe just because we want to fight. We are a people who want to build one another up, who want to demonstrate true community, and who want to show love to one another and to the people in the world around us.